Well, tonight I'm really excited to open the book of Ruth with you, mainly because Ruth is just a beautiful story of God's grace and His kindness just through everyday things. Like, because in Ruth, there's no manna from heaven, there's no seas parted, no miraculous conquests, no lion's dens, fiery furnaces, no David and Goliath level showdowns. I mean, the book of Ruth is incredibly ordinary. The biggest threats, the biggest enemies are the death of close family members, infertility, having a place to live and putting food on the table. And the heroes, they conquer through kindness and mercy and this hidden hand of God. And the book as a whole just reminds us that God kindly works, kindly brings salvation through normal people doing ordinary things. And within just the larger context of the Bible, Ruth is all the more amazing because it happens during the time of the judges, right? The very last words of the judges, that in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's a fitting summary of the book. Instead of being a city on a hill, shining bright with God's glory to a broken world, in the book of Judges, Israel turns into this dingy and dangerous knockoff of Sodom and Gomorrah. See, in the book of Judges, Israel retreated into their tribal identities and simply did what was best for themselves. We would see tribes fail to come to another's aid whenever an enemy attacked. Tribes even attacked one another over petty disagreements. In chapter 1, an Israelite mob, chapter 21, an Israelite mob slaughters all the married men and women of another Israelite town and then kidnaps 400 unmarried women and gives them to another tribe as wives. Right? It's wild. You read the book and you're like, this is not PG-13. Like, youth group could never go through this book because the parent, you go back home asking way too many questions to parents. So I think, though, the political, social, religious instability of the book of Judges provides some helpful analogies for us as we live in a very polarized and idolatrous culture. But in the midst of all this messiness in the book of Judges, the book of Ruth actually appears as a light in the darkness, reminding us that life isn't hopeless, because God actually does His best work in the midst of the messy and the ordinary. And in the book of Ruth, issues of race, gender, immigration, poverty, suffering, God's providence all come up. And as we touch this morning on some of these kind of hot topic issues, our first instinct as Christians shouldn't be, well, how does this scripture support my political opinion? Rather, our first instinct as Christians should be just to ask, what has God said about this? What is the posture of His heart? And what kind of people is God calling His people to be? Because as a church in a politically and culturally divided age, what God has said has to unite us. The Bible might not necessarily prescribe policies, but it does plainly reveal God's heart, and it points us to His Son. It points us to Jesus. So, church, please hear me on this. We can unite around God's heart on some of these issues, right? Yet still disagree about how we should address these problems at the policy level, right? As Christians, we can diametrically disagree about the solution, yet still sit 6 to 10 feet apart on a Sunday afternoon, right? Because we are held together by what God has said and done for us. I can view the guy down the aisle whom I disagree politically with as a brother rather than an enemy, because God is molding the same compassionate heart of Christ in both of us. Emmanuel, being unified in our diversity is how we can be distinctive and attractive to a watching world. So as we dive into Ruth today, let us go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to give us His heart for those on the margins, the widow, the orphan, the poor, and the sojourner. Let us realize that we ourselves were on the margins because of our sin, but that all who seek refuge under the wings of the Lord will be rewarded. So let's go to this God in prayer. God, we thank You for Your word. God, we thank You that Your word speaks to us today and is living and active. And even as we open it and read a story this morning, You can use this story to reveal who You are, who we are, and how and what You've done through Christ. And so, Lord, I pray that we would go away this morning, not just saying we learned something new, but in more awe of what You've done through Jesus. And because of that, Lord, we would live transformed lives. We would share this good news with our neighbors. And so we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And so if you're following along in your Bible this afternoon, we're going to divide Ruth 2 into just 5 scenes and just read them as we go along. So in this first scene, we're going to see Ruth's search for grace, verses 1 through 3. Now, Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain, after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. So in this scene in Ruth 2, it picks up right where we left off last month. That Naomi here was part of an Israelite family who traveled to the land of Moab in order to escape a famine in Judah. Her husband and their 2 sons settled down there. Her 2 sons married 2 Moabite women, one of which was Ruth. But tragedy strikes in the first 5 verses of Ruth, right? That Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died suddenly. And her sons followed him into the grave soon after, leaving 3 childless widows in a desperate situation. So when Naomi hears that the famine is over in Israel, she makes the decision to go home. Then, despite Naomi's harsh words basically telling Ruth, "Hey, go away, I don't want you to go with me," her daughter-in-law, Ruth, shows the covenant kindness of God Himself and refuses to let her go home alone. She sticks with her. And so when we pick up now, we have our 2 leading women in a desperate situation. We have Ruth, this unwanted, tag-along, immigrant widow in a foreign land, and Naomi, an elderly, childless widow who believes that God is out to get her. Her final words in Ruth 1, 20 and 21, they sting when you hear them. Because Naomi said to the women in the city, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So empty, bitter, and one bad day from just utter hopelessness, we join Ruth and Naomi at the beginning of the barley harvest in Bethlehem. And right away in verse 1, the narrator introduces Boaz, a relative of Naomi's late husband. Now, under some of the law detailed in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, members of the extended family, the clan, had certain responsibilities to provide for the poor in this network. So we're given this seemingly random fact about Boaz that's going to become increasingly significant as the story goes on. Also see, Boaz is called a worthy man. Now, if you have the New International Version, it says a man of standing. The CSB says a man of noble character. The reason why you're getting all these different words is because the word itself is ambiguous. It simply means great, strong, valiant. Or it refers to someone with prominent social standing, right? And I think the author in Ruth is intentionally ambiguous by choosing this word. Because he wants to raise the tension as we're reading this, right? Remember, we're in the time of the judges when the leading men of Israel are actually cruel and often ungodly, right? Gideon, this cowardly judge who becomes vengeful after he gets a little taste of victory, the same words used to describe him in Judges 6:12. And so is Jephthah in Judges 11:1. And he's the judge who might have even sacrificed his own daughter to fulfill a foolish vow. So as readers, when we're reading this and we hear a worthy man or a great man, we know this could mean either good news or bad news for Ruth. And as we progress through the story of Ruth 2, it's going to answer the question. What makes a man worthy? What makes a man great? Right? And in an age where masculinity is so often caricatured or even scolded by our culture, we would do well to listen as a church here, right? And so we heard Ruth pledge her life and loyalty to Naomi in chapter 1. But the rubber really hits the road in this chapter whenever she requests to glean among the ears of grain. Ruth is taking initiative to provide food for Naomi and herself. Without a man in the household to get a job in the fields or even plant their own, they were in real danger of starving. Gleaning was the only option for them. And gleaning is actually a technical term. Leviticus 23:22 says, "And when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, nor shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and the sojourner. I am the Lord your God." And then Deuteronomy 24:19 says this, "When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands." And these passages allow us to imagine what's happening in Ruth 2:1-3 more vividly, right? That the Israelites were commanded by God to care for the widow, the poor, and the sojourner, the most vulnerable in their society. And Ruth is all three of those. Instead of fences to separate land, there were actually large portions of fields that were kind of sectioned off just by, hey, this is my part, this is, and that's yours. And the land was actually farmed by a particular landowning family. So it's sectioned off. It's not like there's real clear fences marking everything off. And so Ruth is going out to find a field where someone will let her glean, go along and pick up the scraps. And generally, there were two groups of workers hired to labor in these fields. You'd have a group of men who would come through with a scythe in one hand and cut the grain and collect it with their left, hold it armful, and then like lay it on the ground and keep going. Then you'd have a group of women who came behind them, and they would bundle up the piles, and that pile was actually called a sheaf, plural sheaves. That's going to come up later in the story. And so by Israelite law, they were only allowed to go through the field once. And they weren't allowed to go to the very edges of the field. So the poor and the marginalized were allowed to come and gather the leftovers and have something to eat. Why? Because the Israelites themselves were sojourners and slaves in Egypt. And God wanted them to remember that and be compassionate towards those on the margins. Now let me be clear. What Ruth is doing is not like a profitable long-term option to get along. It would be like trying to live by collecting aluminum cans and recycling them, right? So Ruth sets out to glean, and the text reminds us she's a Moabite. And Judah-Moab relations during this time are a hot mess. Like, the people are constantly attacking and raiding one another ever since Israel entered the Promised Land. And so Ruth's situation is not good. She's widowed, an ethnic minority, and an immigrant during an unstable time of Israel's history. And we even get the impression from Judges that obeying the commands of God wasn't top priority. As she goes out into the field, goodwill might be hard to come by. That's why she says, in whose eyes I might find favor. See, Ruth is desperately searching for someone to show her grace, to show her unmerited favor, someone to show her the heart of God. And lo and behold, Ruth happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. See, the narrator, he's acting like this is sheer luck that she just stumbled upon this field. But you can almost see him smiling as he tells the story. That God's kind providence and his unseen hand are at work all throughout the book of Ruth. And the ironic language actually underscores that this isn't luck at all that she stumbles upon Boaz's field. And isn't this one of the greatest hopes and comforts of Christianity? That we don't believe in happy accidents. We don't believe in mere coincidence. We truly believe that our God has the whole world in his hands, and his kind providence often works through just this unimpressive, everyday people like you and me. Your friends, your address, your job, your church are not simply the product of your wisdom and good decisions. God has placed you in the right place at the right time to seek him and perhaps feel your way towards him, as Paul says in Acts. And as Ruth shows us, even in the midst of death, poverty, estrangement from family, and sickness, God is still working. He's still calling you to himself and using you to show his mercy to others. So church, let us evaluate our lives. Like, get to know our neighbors. Leave margin in your life so you can be interrupted. And be aware of the people across the street and down the aisle, because they didn't just happen to be there. But things are about to get interesting in the story, because in the next scene, Ruth actually finds grace in the field of Boaz. So follow along with me in verse 4. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping, and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." And so Boaz's entrance into the story is dramatic and different from what one would expect during the time of the judges. That he's a boss coming to check out on his field, and the very first words that he speaks are blessing in the name of the Lord. That this definition of what makes a man worthy, what makes a man great, is starting to take shape. And we get the impression that he actually knows his employees and knows what's going on, because he asks, "Whose young woman is that?" whenever he sees Ruth. Right? And honestly, he probably noticed her because she's of a different ethnicity. And so he asks, "Hey, what family, what clan, like, who does she belong to?" Right? Now, the foreman's answer that's in charge of the reapers, it might seem pretty innocent, but I think we should raise our eyebrows as we read verses 6 through 9. Did you notice that he didn't use Ruth's name? He just says, "She's the young Moabite woman," right? And he proceeds to quote this earlier conversation, supposedly, between him and Ruth. And what he does in this is he actually casts a picture of a brash and greedy foreigner. He claims that Ruth asked to glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers. While that may sound innocent to us because, you know, we're not living in an agricultural society, gleaning and gathering are technical terms that mean two very different things. See, gleaning was just going around on the edges and picking up the scraps. Gathering was walking right behind the people that were reaping and gathering and just like pulling from that, right? When she says, so he continued from early morning until now, the word continued, I think is best translated remained, stood, or stayed on her feet. And you actually see that in different translations. And we don't really have record of this conversation between Ruth and the foreman. But we know that Ruth told Naomi in verse 2 that she's going to glean, not gather. And Ruth might have come and taken this big risk and asked to gather behind the reapers. But either way, we need to realize this young man is essentially saying, can you believe this brash little Moabite woman did? She showed up and asked to gather grain from what we've hired workers to harvest. She just couldn't be content with her share. When I told her, it was almost like he didn't have authority, right? When I realized like I didn't have authority to do that, she just stood there and waited. And she's been waiting there all morning. And so like as we see the story, the tension is rising. The tension's real. And we wonder, what's Boaz going to do now? Is he going to be hard-hearted and racist? Would he simply be skittish about associating with a Moabite woman? Or would he show grace? And Boaz's response is absolutely incredible. He doesn't even speak to the foreman. He goes straight to Ruth. And he addresses her as my daughter instead of Moabite, right? That he proceeds to say, hey, listen to me. Don't go to any other field to glean. Stay here. Work with my female workers. My men will not harass you. They will not touch you. And that was a real threat in the time of the judges. Hey, and whenever you're thirsty, drink from the water drawn by my young men. And this is particularly striking because men didn't draw water during this day. The women were typically the ones that drew water. So whenever Ruth is addressed by Boaz in the company of all the workers, Boaz is not so subtly calling them out for how they've treated her. He's saying, yeah, you won't touch or harass Ruth. You'll draw water from her and she'll drink from the same vessel as you. Right? Boaz emerges as a worthy man because he obeys the law of the Lord and allows her to glean. But his mercy goes far beyond that. He places a sojourner in a desperate situation under his protection. And I think what the Bible is trying to get us to see here is that Boaz is the anti-Samson, the anti-Jephthah, the anti-Gideon. He's not a man who wields power and authority for his own benefit, but a man who protects the vulnerable and gives generously. He doesn't seek to obey God half-heartedly by asking, hey, what's the minimum requirement I can do in order to obey God's word in this situation? He isn't like the lawyer who asked Jesus, well, who is my neighbor? In order to excuse himself from loving those around him. Boys, teenagers, men, this is the kind of manhood that the Lord is calling us to. A masculinity that doesn't make excuses, but also protects and goes beyond the bare minimum. In a world that promotes insecure and domineering manhood at one end and paralyzed, spineless manhood at the other, God calls men to be both gentle and strong. God calls men to a strength that is primarily demonstrated by how they give themselves to others. And what better example do we have than Jesus Christ himself, who associated with the lowly and laid down his life for his bride? Men, if our masculinity is not cross-shaped, it will never be life-giving to those around us. But even more broadly, Boaz's actions are demonstrations of God's kindness and his justice. And this sort of gracious justice is what we see God's people should actually be about, right? And Ruth asked the right question in verse 10. Why? What motivates this kindness from Boaz? And as we look into the next scene, and really the center of this chapter, we'll see Ruth find a gracious refuge where we too can run in time of need. So follow along in verse 10. Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me? since I am a foreigner." But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." Ruth begins this chapter searching for favor or grace, and she found it in the fields of Boaz. But she wonders why Boaz gave her anything more than a passing glance in the first place, right? He certainly didn't owe her anything. And she even calls herself a foreigner, which is a rougher, a little more derogatory term than sojourner. Now, we know that Bethlehem was a small town because the town gossips from Ruth 1 did their job well. The women that were talking, Boaz already knew everything about Ruth and Naomi, and because it had already traveled along the grapevine to him. But Boaz commends Ruth's faith and prays a tremendous blessing over her that's going to echo throughout the book of Ruth. Boaz uses language that actually makes us think of Abraham to describe her travel to Judah. That Ruth, this Moabite widow, has a faith like Abraham because she left her father and mother and her native land and came to a people that she did not know before. Now we can presume that Ruth heard the promises of God from Naomi's family, and when decision time came, Ruth decided to stick with Naomi and trust her God. And in this blessing, we can't miss this. Boaz treats Ruth as if she was an Israelite, not as a sojourner. He prays that God would actually reward her for her stubborn covenant kindness that she's demonstrated to Naomi. He prays that Ruth's deep emptiness would actually be filled. And Boaz himself is the tangible expression of the Lord's wings. And he himself is this tiny sampling of this prayer that he's asking of for the Lord. And Boaz's prayer of blessing is more than simple well wishes, right? As James writes, Boaz's faith is shown by his works. James 2:14-17 says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving him the things he needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." And in this Old Testament story, we see a Gentile who seeks refuge in the wings of the Lord and actually finds a safe haven. That as Boaz cares for Ruth, we should see a foreshadowing of Jesus' welcome arms to the nations. That Jesus even uses the same language of a mother hen gathering her chicks under her wings when he weeps over an unrepentant Jerusalem. And we need to realize this morning, that the strong and gentle wings of Christ crucified are a sure and steady refuge in a day of trouble. This is our good news as a church, that all who seek refuge under the wings of Christ will be rewarded. That just as Ruth just marvels at finding grace and kind words in the field of Boaz, let us marvel that Jesus spoke kindly to us when we were sojourners and aliens to the promises of God. Let us marvel that Jesus took notice of us and actually welcomed us into the family of God. Let us join in with the psalmist singing, "How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings." And while Boaz is certainly a foretaste of God's mission to the nations, he also reveals God's heart for those on the margins. That in the Jewish religious calendar, Ruth was actually read on the eve of the barley harvest. So can you imagine just your everyday Old Testament Israelite hearing this story of generosity as he was harvesting grain and bringing his first fruits to the Lord? And so just as Boaz goes above and beyond in loving Ruth as a neighbor, so we should be with our neighbors, right? As Christ's church, ministry to the widow, the orphan, the poor, and the immigrant, they're not new ideas. They're not liberal ideas. Proverbs 14:31 says that whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors him. And in our context, in light of recent calls for racial justice in our country, let us remember that as God's people, we aren't driven by guilt, our social media outrage. But like Boaz, we are motivated and empowered by God's love and grace. Because Christ has pulled us under his wings and made us his own, we are freed to do over and above the bare minimum when it comes to those in need. Church, man, there really shouldn't be a whole lot of hand-wringing and nervousness whenever we speak out for those without a voice. Because we have the best news possible. We have a gospel that can seek justice and reconciliation without simply making the oppressed the new oppressor. Because we have a gospel that not only calls for repentance, but calls for forgiveness. Not one or the other. Christian, the riches of grace that we swim in were never meant to be contained in a private pool in our backyard. If we find ourselves constantly making excuses and asking, who is my neighbor? Let us remember that after the apostles in Jerusalem okayed the gospel that Paul was preaching, Paul said they only had one more question for him in Galatians 2:10. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. And so church, as we engage in ministries of justice and mercy, whether that's mentoring a middle schooler, praying with the family of a murder victim, teaching ESL to an immigrant family, volunteering at a pregnancy center, helping with prison ministry, preparing a meal for a widow, adopting or fostering children, or assisting with a financial literacy class, let Boaz's example remind us that grace pushes us beyond the bare minimum, and it goes beyond common sense. Because if we're being honest, a lot of what we call wisdom and common sense is merely self-preservation in a spiritual language. If we're more worried about what social media, our political parties, and our religious tribes think than what God has revealed in His Word, we've got our wires crossed somewhere. The loving covenant kindness of God requires real commitment, real risk, and sacrificial generosity. The wisdom of the world might be performance for social media praise, self-preservation, and clever arguments. But the foolish wisdom of God is Christ crucified in a life of love. And so as Emmanuel seeks to do good to all people, especially to the household of faith, let us be quick to point to the reason for our hope, a crucified, resurrected, and reigning Christ. And if this story ended right now, it would be radical and convicting enough. But in the next scene, Boaz actually invites Ruth to receive even more grace at his table. And so follow along in verse 14 with me. And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine." So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain, and she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. When she rose again to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also, pull out some from the bundles for her and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her. So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. So when mealtime comes, Boaz invites Ruth to eat with his workers. From the Jew and Gentile conflicts in the New Testament, we know that meals always mean more than filling an empty belly. That it's a symbol of social and cultural acceptance. And we even know this from our history in America, because only 60 years ago, many states in our nation lived segregated lives. And so, as if this weren't enough for him to just invite her to the table, whenever Ruth sits down beside the workers, Boaz himself serves her a huge pile of roasted grain that more than satisfies her appetite. And in doing this, Boaz is letting all the workers know that Ruth would be treated well in their midst. That she's not a sex object to Boaz. The racial and social barriers present, he probably hasn't even thought about that. He's simply kindness personified towards a widowed sojourner. Now, as readers, we may know what's going to happen down the road, right? But these two are absolutely clueless. But Boaz, he's a worthy and a great man indeed. And throughout this story, ordinary events like going to work, sharing a meal, are turned into these supernatural displays of compassion and kindness. And may Emmanuel be full of people who do the same, who turn their dinner tables, walks in the neighborhood, talks in the break room, into everyday displays of grace. I think in this scene, we also get another foreshadowing of what's to come when Jesus says to the centurion in Matthew 8, that I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Because even today, we as Gentile sinners come to Jesus' table and take the Lord's Supper. And we need to remember that we come because Jesus has graciously invited us and served us. That we ask for our presence to be tolerated by Jesus, and he takes us in as his own. That we ask Jesus for scraps, and he serves us a grandma on Sunday lunch size portion of grace. That because at the table of Jesus, he offers himself. He offers himself. He offers the bread of life so that we might not hunger or thirst again. And so when Ruth finishes her meal and returns to the field, Boaz turns to his people and gives even more instructions, right? He's like, she's allowed to glean between the sheaves, right? Not just around the edges of the field. I want you to she can walk behind you and take whatever she wants, right? She can get whatever she wants. Oh, and while you're at it, just go ahead and pull some stuff out and leave it for her, right? We want to make sure that she's got enough by the end of the day. Well, by the end of the day, Ruth has collected anywhere between 30 and 50 pounds of barley. That's over half a month's wages. And we don't need to miss the comparison that the Bible's putting before us here. That when this family from Israel in chapter 1 sojourned in the fields of Moab, they gleaned emptiness, sorrow, and death. But when the Moabite's widow sojourned in the fields of Boaz, the faithful Israelite, she gleaned fullness, blessing, and life. And so after an eventful day, the story actually ends how it begins. Ruth goes back and talks to Naomi. But this time, she's not going out in search of grace. She's giving a report of grace. And so let's keep reading this last scene in verse 18. And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave what food she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you. So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, the man's name with whom I work today is Boaz. And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, may he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. Naomi also said to her, the man is a close relative of ours. one of our redeemers. And Ruth the Moabite said, besides, he said to me, you shall keep close by my young men until they finish the harvest. And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted. So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and the wheat harvest. And she lived with her mother-in-law. It's pretty easy to imagine this scene, that Ruth is staggering home under the weight of 30 pounds of barley. And like she gets in the house and like plops it at Naomi's feet. And then she's not done there. She's like, she's trying to reach into her robe and she's pulling out the leftovers from lunch, this roasted grain. And Naomi is so excited that she asks two questions and prays a blessing before Ruth can even answer the question, right? She's like, how in the world did you glean so much? Where did you go again? Was this legal? Blessed be the man who gave this to you, right? And the dramatic reveal comes after that excitement, that Ruth goes, the man's name with whom I worked was Boaz. And all of a sudden, that information we learned in verse 1, that Boaz was a close relative of Elimelech, it becomes extremely important. Notice how Naomi's tone towards God has changed since chapter 1. That instead of accusing God and saying he's dealt bitterly with her, her heart is softer due to the Lord's providential kindness, right? That her response, don't miss this, teaches us that God uses the kindness of his servants to soften hearts. So take heart. Don't grow weary of doing good to that difficult person in your life, because kindness is never wasted in the gracious hand of the Lord. But when Naomi hears Boaz's name, we can almost see the wheels turning in her head. Boaz is close enough relative to be a redeemer. And like the waving barley at the end of chapter 1, this news of a possible redeemer is like the post-credit scene of a movie that hints at what's to come. Because in Israelite law, the redeemer was a member of the family of the same clan who was legally obligated to protect the people in his clan in a variety of situations. Now, some of those situations would be like if the family had to sell their property in order to just survive and have enough money to get by, the redeemer would be the one who went and paid their debt so that the land would actually stay within the family. If someone had to even sell themselves as an indentured servant or bond servant, a redeemer within the family would be the one who went and bought their freedom. If someone murdered a family member, the redeemer actually had the lawful right to be the hand that delivered the fatal blow of execution. And in case of a lawsuit, the redeemer would support his extended family in order to see justice done. Boaz could do much more than simply provide food for these two widows. That as childless widows, Naomi and Ruth were in serious danger of having to sell their land or themselves in order to survive. But do you notice what's missing if you're familiar with the story of Ruth from all the things the Redeemer does? Marriage. Marriage is nowhere mentioned in the responsibilities of the Redeemer. But when Naomi mentions that the kindness of the Lord has not forsaken the dead, she is hoping against hope that Boaz might be able to provide a son to further the line of Elimelech that would secure both their family name and their land. And as we read that, or as we hear that, a few problems still loom large. Naomi is too old to bear children. Ruth is a Moabite. And verse 21 bluntly reminds us of that. Why would any Israelite in their right mind want to marry her? And perhaps most importantly, Boaz isn't obligated to do anything in terms of marriage. Would his kindness extend that far beyond his legal requirements? Would the heap of grain at Naomi's feet be the beginning of the end for her emptiness? So Naomi advises Ruth to stick with Boaz's young men for her own safety. And 6 to 7 weeks pass in verse 23. As early June rolls around, the tension in the story rises again because Ruth has gleaned food, friendship, and belonging in the field of Boaz. But harvest was over. She's not going to see him every day now. And they were still widows. Naomi wasn't getting any younger, and Ruth was still a Moabite. And Boaz hadn't taken any initiative. Gleaning in Boaz's field was a bold move by Ruth. Her next move in chapter 3 will be even bolder. But this hope of a redeemer that Naomi speaks about, that should color the language used to describe Jesus' work for us in the New Testament. When Paul writes in Ephesians 1:7, speaking of Jesus, he goes, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight." Paul's using Old Testament language to let us know that Jesus paid the price for our forgiveness of sins. That was a debt we could never afford, but Jesus is the Redeemer who went and paid it so that we could be free, so that we could have an inheritance. But he didn't just pay with money out of his pocket. He paid the price with his own blood on the cross. And it was according to the lavish riches of his grace. See, at the cross, the Son gathered us under his wings and paid the price for our sins so that we might have an everlasting refuge, so that we might receive the reward of knowing God as Father and being filled with his Spirit. And so if you're here this morning and you're in the least bit interested in becoming a Christian or just asking questions about Christianity or joining our church, we'd love to talk with you more. Don't hesitate to ask questions. Like, we are an open book when it comes to that. But hear this good news today, that everyone who seeks refuge under the wings of Christ will be rewarded. So run to him and receive mercy and comfort today. And let us be a people who show that same mercy and comfort to those around us. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you for what you've done through Jesus, that he showers grace on us, that he lavishes grace on us, that we who were far from you, hostile, alien to the promises of God, Lord, because of our sin, that you came after us in the person of Jesus. God, I pray that we as a church would be a people who constantly adore and just marvel at this fact, that we would be a people who love Jesus. And because we love Jesus, we love our neighbor. So use us to show mercy to those around us, to do justice, and allow us to just walk humbly with you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.